All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy part 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're barely going to get through the first two verses, particularly verse 1, to accomplish what we want to look at in this particular message. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Verse 1 again. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith," and it goes on from there as we just read. In the latter times, it says. To what latter times is Paul referring? Very important question. Well, being this is the only time Paul uses the Greek phrase "husteros kairos," it's not immediately apparent what latter times he has in mind. However, Paul provides us with pretty good evidence that he's referring to the more commonly used term, the last days, in his second epistle. So let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, we've got lots to cover, lots of dots to connect in this message to get to where we want to go with it and to explain what needs to be explained. And therefore, as with other times, I'm going to read these passages as I get to them. In fact, I've even got four different passages that we're going to be going back and forth from each other marked, so I don't even have to turn the pages. So just listen, and I hope you'll go back and re-listen to this message at another time when you can look at these passages on your own as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And note the similarity between what Paul says here in his second epistle to Timothy and his first one that we just read. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diver lust." Verse 7, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Talking about the last times here to Timothy, very similar language. 2 Peter, if you will, as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, where Peter says, likewise, that's 1 Peter, excuse me. I'll give you time to get there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, scoffers after their own lust. Now, I'm sure you can see the similarity between the warnings in these three passages. And I believe it's therefore safe to say that the latter times and the last days are one and the same. And I think most people would agree with that. But the question for many remains. What latter times? What last days is Paul and Peter referring to? Well, by the portrayal of the times in these three passages, people in every generation, generation being a key word throughout this series, by the way, people in every generation since Paul and Peter penned those passages have concluded that those passages are referring to their generation. Which means 50 plus generations have done so and been wrong. And why have they done so? Well, because every age has had its share of the kind of people depicted in all three of those passages. But generation after generation for over 2,100 years has come and gone without all that's usually associated with the end times or the last times occurring. So what's going on? Well, perhaps we've failed to properly identify what the prophet Joel and Christ and Peter and Paul and others meant by the last or latter days. Right now in 2023, we have only three options. Number one, last days refers to this generation, the 51st generation, as many once again are teaching. It's imminent. It's going to happen. It's going to be in this generation. The last generation did it, the generation before that, and 48 generations before that. Number two, the last days refers to a yet future generation, not yet born. Or number three, the last days refers to a time already past. So, what latter times, what last days is the Bible referring to? Which of those three options does the Bible identify as the last days? Well, let's see if we can't find out by the Bible. Now, I'll forewarn you that where we're headed with this message, it's going to be difficult for some of you because of today's predominant futurist eschatology. Eschatology meaning the theology or study of the end times. The futurist because of the predominant futurist eschatology of this day and age. As we proceed in what will be only a cursory, as detailed as we're going to get, only a cursory study of this subject, I do not ask that you accept anything on this matter or on anything else because I teach it, but rather that you honor the Scriptures and whatever conclusions they demand of us. That you approach this with the same eagerness and willingness as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, ready and willing to sacrifice your sacred doctrines on the altar of sacred truth rather than sacred truth on the altar of your sacred doctrines. Provided, of course, what I share with you in this message is in fact sacred truth, and only the Scriptures can decide that. All right, I want to begin with Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. And it's going to be a long time getting back to the connection I'm going to be talking about here. But we'll eventually, Lord willing, get back to it. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to begin reading with verse 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Wherefore also, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love in the saints. That doesn't look right. Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, I think it is. Wherefore also, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. on through verse 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, this age as it should have been translated, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Notice the past tense in all of this, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now note in verse 20, Christ is depicted as having been set at his Father's right hand, and in verse 22 that all things have been put under his feet. And in verse 23, that God is referred to as the all in all. Now, by chance, do you recall another passage that also speaks of all three of these components? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm already there. The great resurrection chapter, of course. Again, looking for similar language, the same three components regarding Christ's right hand reign found in Ephesians 1, Christ depicted as having been set at his Father's right hand, all things having been put under his feet, and God referred to as the all in all. So let's begin reading with, and again, we're not even going to get to all of that until later in the message, so we're going to be jumping back and forth from this in this passage and also with other passages conjoined with it. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 22 to begin with. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I guess that's where we want to go. We want to stop there now. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The operative word being in. All in Adam die. And all in Christ, in Christ, are made alive. Or another way to say that is born again. Essentially the same as we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Or he's been made alive again. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. To be made alive, born again, so as to overcome death in Adam, you must be in Christ, which is accomplished as explained in Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 through 27. And if you are not immediately aware of how those passages declare we get into Christ, I recommend you stop listening to this message and go read them, because nothing else in this message is as important as as those passages that describe how we get into Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 22 and 23 together. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. All right, get ready. What coming? At his coming. What coming? His coming in power and judgment at the end of that age, the end of the Mosaic Age. At 70 AD, when Jerusalem was sacked and every stone of the Old Covenant temple was torn down, as Christ himself prophesied in Matthew 24. So we want to go next over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Of course, they wanted to know when that was going to be. I mean, it was amazing. Here was this temple, not Solomon's temple, by the way, but nevertheless, the temple, this temple in Jerusalem, and it's going to all be torn down. There's not going to be one stone left. Of course, they're going to ask the question, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? The end of the world? The word world, this is so important. The word world in the King James absolutely obscures the questions put to Christ by the apostles, resulting in many people looking for the fulfillment of Christ's coming at the end of the world, when they should instead be looking for His coming at the end of the age. And of that age, in fact. It's the Greek word ion, meaning age, not world, as correctly translated in the New American Standard and the Young Literal's translation, and I'm sure in others as well. What shall be the end of the age? The age the disciples were living in. The end of the Mosaic Age, when in 70 AD every stone of the temple was literally torn down, and the old covenant sacrifices were forced to end, thereby putting an end to the old covenant age in which the apostles lived. And of course, the age they would have been most, if not exclusively, concerned about. Personally, theologically, and eschatologically. According to the Apostle Peter, the last days the Old Covenant prophets spoke about. Remember in 2 Peter 3, 2 and 3, that you may be mindful that ye, those he's writing to, don't miss that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. There are no Old Testament prophecies about the end of the world. They didn't prophesy about the end of the world, but the end of that age, the Mosaic Age. Why? Well, because they were looking forward to the New Covenant Age. Check out 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. You can do that on your own. Because they were looking forward to the New Covenant Age that, of course, commenced with the ending of the Old Covenant Age. And therefore, that's why they prophesied about the end of the age and not the end of the world. The word coming in Matthew 24, 3, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, is translated from the Greek word parousia. Christ employs the same Greek word here in Matthew 24 and verses 27 and 37, depicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which he makes clear was to occur very soon. Look at verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation, the same tribulation, by the way, that in Revelations 1:9, the Apostle John declared he was enduring in his lifetime. It wasn't a tribulation yet to be future, but a tribulation there in his lifetime that he said, I'm a fellow partaker of. Verse 29, don't miss the word immediately. Immediately. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall not fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Prophesied in Joel 2, and therein identified as the last days. Let's go over to Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and then 28 through 32. Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and its stars shall withdraw their shining. Verses 28 through 32, where it says, And it shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Verse 31 and 32, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. We just read it, didn't we? Before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The last days of the end of the world. The last days of the end of the world, or the end of the Mosaic Age? Question. Who are you going to believe? Today's, as it concerns what we just read in Joel chapter 2 and also in Matthew 24, where Joel is quoted, who are we going to believe? Today's eschatological futurist, whose eschatological progenitors have been wrong for the last 50 generations. So who are you going to believe? Today's eschatological futurist or the Apostle Peter? Who in Acts 2 also quotes what we just read in Joel 2, and in which he declares the last days began to be fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was being restored with power, per what we also find in Mark 9:1 that, Lord willing, we'll get to here in just a little bit. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 now. Following being immersed with the Holy Spirit, we find this in Acts chapter 2, and beginning with verse 16, it says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So there's the apostles have just been immersed with the Holy Spirit. The crowds have come around them to hear see what in the world is going on. And he says, what does he say? He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel, who talks about the last times. Watch what happens. And it shall come to pass in the last days. He's now quoting Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters and shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, still quoting Joel, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Verse 20, still quoting Joel, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into the blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And what did Peter say? This, what's happening before you, what you are witnessing on the day of Pentecost in AD 30, 33, or whatever it was, is what Joel prophesied. In other words, if you're identifying the last days as something yet to occur, you are at odds with the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Because Peter identifies what Joel prophesied as the last days as occurring in that age, at that time, with that generation. Now back to Matthew 24 and the parousia, Christ's soon coming at the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, listen to verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes... Just by the way, don't forget in verse 29, he's just got done quoting what we just read in Joel 2 and in Acts 2. And then shall, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The same phraseology, coming in the clouds, is employed in the Old Testament, for example, and particularly I want to look at Jeremiah 4:13. You can look at it on your own. But it's the same terminology, coming in the clouds. It's employed in the Old Testament and other places as well. But for example, specifically in Jeremiah 4:13, for coming judgment, and in Jeremiah's case, upon Jerusalem at the time that at that time, and at the hands of the Babylonians. Same phraseology. In other words, coming in the clouds is not meant to be taken literally, but is instead symbolic language for coming judgment. Now, back to Matthew 24, 31 and 32. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Mark that word, trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. Once it does this, he says, you know that summer is near. A time illustration for what was about to occur. Not 2,000 years plus, 2,000 plus years yet in the future, as it would be now, but nigh, meaning very, very soon. Look at verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, ye is you. When you, the ones he's speaking to at the time, when you, likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Again, not something yet to occur over 2,100 years in the future, but very near at hand. In fact, only 40 years hence from the time Christ declared this. And absolutely clinching that was Christ's intentions, the next verse. But before reading it, it's a quick question. How many years is usually considered a generation? 40 years. So, verse 33 and 34. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled. And how long was it from the time Christ declared these things to the time that they occurred? For example, to when every stone of the temple was torn down. Essentially 40 years. Christ was 30-something at the end of his earthly ministry, and all of what's described here in Matthew 24 occurred in 70 AD, approximately 40 years later, within the time span of that generation, just as Christ declared it would occur. Now listen to me. To change that generation to even just two more generations, let alone 50-plus generations and counting, is to not only make a liar of Christ, but to replace Christ with yourself as Lord God and King, since you get to change what he said into something else. You're obviously the Lord God and King because you've said, no, it's not what Christ said, it's what I say. Now, to understand Matthew 24 correctly, everything in Matthew 24 must be interpreted via verse 34, lest Christ be proven a liar. Verses 33 and 34 again. Verses 33 and 34 again. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all of these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. Which is essentially the same as Mark 9 regarding the commencement of the kingdom. Mark 9 and verse 1, where it says, and he, speaking of Christ, and he said unto them, his disciples, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. End of quote. Which occurred, not yet to occur as a futurist would have it, but occurred in Acts chapter 2, as Christ himself foretold in Acts 1 through 3 through 9. I'll let you read that on your own, and which Peter declares was the beginning of the last times prophesied by the prophet Joel. What Christ declared in Matthew 24 is really a synopsis of what John provides us in Revelation, which is dealing with the same end times, or better, age-ending events that Matthew 24 is also addressing. Regardless of the cognitive dissonance, and there's always some cognitive dissonance when you've been taught something all of your life or a good part of your life, and all of a sudden it's being challenged, and it's just like the mind goes, I can't go there. But regardless of the cognitive dissonance, and granted some difficult components therein, everything in Revelation must be interpreted by its two bookends. Front bookend. Let's go read about it. Revelation chapter 1. And again, I'm already there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, did you notice? He said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants some of the things which must shortly come to pass. No, this revelation, all of it, John is saying, is shortly to come to pass. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Two time statements right there, the front end bookend of the book of Revelation. At hand, translated from essentially the same Greek word that Christ and John the Immerser used to depict the kingdom's near at hand restoration. Now, look at verse 7. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with the clouds. Remember, all of this is going to be, it's at hand and it's shortly to take place, according to verses 1 and 3. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Don't overlook, for those who crucified him to have witnesses, it says, for those who crucified him to have witnessed his return, his parousia, they had to be alive. And they would have been, being they were a part of that generation, when according to Christ, all of these things were to occur. Back bookend to the book of Revelations, Revelations 22, last chapter. Revelations chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, where it says in the, that's not the right chapter, 22 and verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, not 2100 years in the future, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. And then lastly, verse 20, which is right here at the end, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Everything in Revelation must be interpreted via these two bookends. And everything in Matthew 24 must likewise be interpreted via its verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled. Ignore these explicit time statements. In Matthew 24, Acts 2, quoting Joel 2 and Revelation, and you will invariably find yourself making some extremely consequential, not only erroneous, but theologically dangerous conclusions regarding the timing of the kingdom, the second coming, the resurrection of the saints, and other end time events, as I previously have done myself. Not to mention making a liar of those who made those time proclamations. Back to Matthew 24. Back to Matthew 24. And 1 Corinthians 15. And the same three components that we find in Ephesians 1. So we're getting back there a little quicker than I even anticipated. Matthew 24:3, again, if you would, please. Where it says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying," excuse me, "tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming," parousia, "and of the end of the age?" Parousia, by the way, if you look it up in Greek lexicons, it not only means coming, but it also can mean, it can mean presence. The presence of one, not just his coming. It's the same parousia, coming, or presence, that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go over there. Once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verses 22 through 24 now. Where it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ, at his coming," his parousia, "then," or his presence, "then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now, compare this with Ephesians, what we read in Ephesians 1:19 through 21. Now, let me read it to you again, where it says, "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named," end of quote. In other words, when all rule and all authority and power has been put down, literally made useless, per Young's literal translation. However, in a close comparison of the two, 1 Corinthians 15 seems to be saying that this is yet to occur, whereas Ephesians 1 is saying that it has already occurred, when Christ resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand. So, which is correct? Both are correct. What seems contradictory is harmonized when one understands, and this is a very important principle of the Scriptures, what, again, seems contradictory between 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1 is harmonized when one understands the definitive, progressive, and final aspects of Scriptures. For, as an example, take your Bibles, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or you can just listen to it as I get to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, and verse 10, where we find this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Do you see it? I'm sure you caught it. "Who definitively delivered us when he died in our place and resurrected from the grave. Who both progressively delivers us, who doth progressively deliver us on a daily basis while in this life, and who will yet finally deliver us when we're translated from this life into his presence. There are likewise New Testament passages that, for example, declare we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, definitively, progressively, and finally." Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Let me read that again. For he, speaking of Christ, must reign until. Most people think that Christ reigns forever. Not according to Paul. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Then what? Lord willing, we'll get to that shortly. But in the meantime, do not overlook that Christ's right-hand reign is limited. It has a time stipulation, indicating that at some point, Christ's right-hand reign ends. And when that occurs, well, here's a good question. What happens to Christ? Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that here shortly as well. Let's read this together now. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 27. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Compare that with Ephesians 1, 22. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. All things, including death, were definitively put under his feet, his authority, his dominion, when he resurrected from the grave. And all things, including death, were finally put under his feet, his authority, his dominion, when the saints resurrected from the grave in 70 AD. What? How do we know the saints resurrected in 70 AD? Because everything in Matthew 24 occurred prior to that generation ending, including the last trumpet. Remember I told you to mark the word trumpet? Back to Matthew 24. And beginning with verse 29, Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, quoting from Joel 2, 10 and 28 through 32, continuing here, verse 30 through 31, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds from one head of heaven to the other. Same trumpet as in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. And what, among other things, occurs at the last trumpet? Remember, don't forget verse 34. The trumpet is also one of those things that's fulfilled before that generation passes away. And what happens, among other things, what occurs at the last trumpet? Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in this last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump. Go over it also to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verses 13 through 16. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that's in the grave, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The trump, as a part of the prophecies, the trumpet, the last trumpet, as a part of the prophecy of Joel that Peter in Acts 2 identifies as a part of the last days that began on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, and everyone which seeth the Son and believeth, everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. At the last trump, on the last day of the last days. At the last trump, on the last day of the last days. Which, don't forget, again, Peter identified in Acts 2 as having begun with the commencement of the kingdom with power, and which would only last for approximately 40 years. The last trump, brethren, occurs prior to that generation passing away and the resurrection that comes with it as well, referring to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, when every stone of the temple was torn down, putting an end to the Mosaic covenant age, the last days, not of the world, but the last days of that age. The resurrection, per 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians 4, occurs at the last trump, which occurs at 70 AD, just prior to that generation passing away. Isn't God's word glorious how this all fits together when you take it for what it says? But of course, someone's bound to protest that, and I've had this happen, that if the resurrection's already occurred, those of us who have become Christians since 70 AD have no eternal hope. Have no eternal hope. Resurrection's gone, done with, already passed. But actually, it might instead be argued, we've got it better without being resurrected, in that for us, since 70 AD, we go straight into the presence of Yahweh with no sleeping in the grave, with no soul sleeping in the grave, I should say. Turn over back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 and 17 now. I didn't read 17, but let's put 16 and 17 together. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are in the grave at that time. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 16 is addressing the last trump resurrection of the pre-70 AD saints who weren't already resurrected at Christ's crucifixion, because if you remember, there were some saints resurrected then as well. And verse 17, let me say it again, verse 16 is addressing the last trump resurrection of the pre-70 AD saints who weren't already resurrected at Christ's crucifixion. And verse 17 is addressing the rapture of the post-70 AD saints. And trust me, by rapture, I'm not at all referring to what the futurists mean by the term. But rather, the immediate rapture of each and every post-70 AD saint upon his death in the Lord. So verse 16 addressing the last trump resurrection of the pre-70 AD saints in the grave. Verse 17 addressing the rapture, the immediate rapture of the post-70 AD saints upon their death, at their immediate rapture into the presence of Christ at their death, who therefore requires no resurrection, because we proceed immediately from life to life. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, trying to tie this all together now. And verses 24 through 27. It says, "And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, Christ, have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet," what Ephesians tells us, has already was at least definitively accomplished at this point. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith," or let me just stop right there, definitively, what's happening here is what's just being described here, definitively at his own resurrection, and finally, at the last trump, on the last day, with the resurrection of the pre-70 AD saints. Verses 27 and 28 together now. "For he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he," Christ, "is accepted, which did put all things," or excuse me, "that God is accepted, which did put all things under him," that is Christ. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." When? Remember the all in all from Ephesians chapter 1? Verse 28 again, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," that is Christ, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him," God, "that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." When? Christ's right hand reign in that age, the Ephesians 1:21 age, the 40-year age between Christ's resurrection and 70 AD, the age between the definitive commencement of the new covenant and the final conclusion of the old covenant, Christ's right hand reign in that age is time limited. It only lasts until the last trump on the last day of the last days, when he himself becomes subject to his Father in such a way, in order for God to once again become the all in all that he was prior to his earthly incarnation, as Yeshua Emmanuel, for the purpose of putting an end to the Mosaic covenant and to the inauguration for the inauguration of the new covenant age, the ending of one and the beginning of the other. That was his purpose, among other things, but that was one of his principal purposes for his incarnation here on earth. And thus, when that had been fulfilled, concluding with the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple in AD 70, concluding the Mosaic Age, he could return to being the all-in-all that he had been previously. Thus, we can say that Christ still reigns, but no longer as the Son, but rather as the all-in-all. One and the same as the great I am that I am. He reigns now, not as Christ, as the Anointed One, but as the all-in-all. In what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:21 as the age to come, the age since 70 AD, the age in which we live now. I sped through this, and I've got through it a lot quicker than I anticipated getting through all of these passages, but hopefully not so quick that you weren't able to see the connections. And if it was too quick for you, then go back and listen to this either on through your computer or on CD, if you're getting the CDs, and take the time to look at these passages and to examine them, not for what you have been told they say, but for what Christ and Joel and Peter and Paul say that they say, what the Word of God says that they say, and the conclusions that we must come to as a result of that, and shed these false doctrines once again that are not found in the Scriptures, but found only in the hearts and the minds of fickle, finite men. Once again, isn't God's Word, if you're seeing what God has allowed me to see with all of this, and others are seeing as well, but if you see it, once again, isn't God's Word absolutely incredible? It's exactly that. regardless how little we may understand of it. How much more so when we let it take us where it leads us, rather than futilely attempting to force it and God into our own finite doctrinal boxes, including the, as it concerns, the end times. The end times which were fulfilled and completed, as Christ said in Matthew 24, in that generation. Now, I was hoping to have the time to address one of the common objections to all of this, but obviously, Lord willing, that will have to wait till the next message, Lord willing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father. We just want to glorify you and praise you once again, Father, for who you are, what you do, what you've done in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, via his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, making salvation possible for us, but also through your incredible word, Father, and all that it holds, and all of the truths that, Father, like Jacob said, we're unworthy of, I'm unworthy of, Lord, that you allow us to see these things in each and every little bit of piece of the puzzle and how it all fits together so perfectly in so many different ways. The intricacies of your word proving its inspiration, things and ways that if this were man's word, it would just be impossible. It would never occur. Which not only testifies to your word, but testifies to your existence as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, the Creator and Sustainer, the Alpha and the Omega, the First and the Last, the I Am, the Great I Am that I Am, and the All in All before us today. We glorify you and praise you and thank you for these things. We claim them, Lord, now again. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.